So let me tell you a true story. Just before Christmas this last year, God was looking down on earth and saw all the evil going on in the earth. And he decided to send an angel down to investigate. And that angel came down and lived among us for a couple weeks and reported back to God and said, "Oh, it's terrible down there. 95% of all the people are evil and only 5% are good." And God said, "Well, that's terrible. What am I going to do about that?" But he decided to send a second angel down just to make sure that the first angel had it right. And the second angel came down and lived here among us for a little while and reported back to God and said, "Yeah, it's terrible down there. 95% of the people are bad and 5% are good." And God decided he needed to do something about that. So he decided that he would email all the people that were part of the 5% good to send them some encouragement and send them some notes of praise to keep them going on with him. And so he sent out that email. And do you know what that email said? Oh, you didn't get one either, huh? So over these last weeks, we've been exploring what the Bible has to say about the unseen world. And we have based that on the Ephesians 6 passage that says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So that's kind of been the backbone of our study as we've tried to explore what is the unseen world and how does it work and what belongs to it. In those first weeks, just by way of a little bit of review, in those first weeks, we talked about hell and what hell is like, and we talked about how God created it and who is there and what his purpose was. And we asked the question, does eternal punishment in hell match the crime for rebelling against God? And we looked at that and we came to the conclusion that yes, eternal punishment is the just and right sentence for those that have rejected God. And then we spent a couple weeks talking about demons and who they are and what they do and what they're about. And last week, very interesting, we talked about this question of whether or not a Christian can be possessed by a demon. And I got all kinds of emails and texts from people with lots of extra questions. Some of them, it's really hard to answer this long, long answer in a little short text. But thank you for those. But one of the things that we said last week is that a Christian can't be possessed by a demon because we're already possessed completely and totally by the Holy Spirit, which means that there's no vacancy for any other spirit. We talked about how even though we can't be possessed, we certainly can be influenced by the demonic world. And we talked about this idea of from the book of James, running towards God and running away from sin and what that looks like. So for me over these last weeks, it's been such an interesting, from a timing point of view, in the midst of obviously all that is going on in the world and this pandemic and the stay-at-home orders and shelter at home. And in the midst of that, when I feel like I should be sending along the greatest encouragement possible to the people, we were in the midst of a series talking about some of the darkest and scariest parts of the Bible. And so I'm very happy today to be able to shift into away from hell and demons into something that is much more compelling, much more exciting and filled with hope. And so today we actually move into the section studying angels. And when we finish this section, we'll move on to the final section, which is looking at heaven, what it is, how do we get there, what is it going to be like. If you think about angels just a little bit, you realize that all over in our culture, people talk about angels all the time, even though they probably don't mean the same thing that you and I do. So let me just walk through culture and all the times and in all the ways that people mention and talk about angels. First, we talk about things like Los Angeles. And it's in the news all the time for lots of reasons, but Los Angeles is Los Angeles, which is the angels in Spanish. You look at books and movies, and some of them are all over the board. Some are really innocent, like Angels in the Outfield. Some are darker, like the movie Fallen. And some just have really bad acting, like Charlie's Angels. Remember that movie? Charlie's Angels. We put angels on top of a Christmas tree, don't we? When a little girl dresses all up like a princess, her mom might say to her, "Oh, you look like an angel." There are all kinds of funny little sayings that we have in our culture. Remember this one? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. It's that funny little phrase from that old classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Angels can also be athletes, as in baseball players, for instance, with the Los Angeles Angels being one of the professional teams. You can even, around Valentine's Day, we see angels all over. They're little, white, pudgy, toddler boys in a toga flying around with little wings. We call it Cupid, but it's a little bit of an angel as part of our culture. Now, no one has ever accused me of singing like an angel, although I did scrape a lady's car this last winter, and she called me an angel, but I think it's because I was wearing my Iowa hat, just saying. David Beckham, who's a famous soccer star, he has a massive set of angel wings tattooed on his back, and there are others that I've seen with a similar thing. If you're lucky, today you could go to Walmart and buy angel soft toilet paper. That is, if you can find where it is in Walmart. And of course, we haven't talked about all the songs, and there are a lot of songs out there that deal with angels. Remember this oldie? It's called Earth Angel, Earth Angel. Remember that song? Now you see why I don't sing like an angel. So there's all these songs and parts of our culture and everything from athletics to funny phrases to movies to city names to parts of the culture that are all part of this larger world of angels that is, and it's such an important part of our culture at multiple levels. So when most Americans talk about angels, again, they don't mean it the same way we do. So from the get-go here, I need to talk about what we mean and what I will mean during this series when I talk about angels. What I mean, and when we use the term during this series, I am talking about the good angels as opposed to the fallen angels. Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked about demons. And if you remember, as we studied that, we found that demons are fallen angels. So technically, they're part of the larger world that is called angels. But when I talk about angels, I'm not talking about the fallen angels. I'm only talking about those that are the good angels. So as I talk through and as we work through the series, make sure you shift in your mind to the kinds of angels that we're talking about, not the ones that fell with Satan, not the ones that are demons in this world, but the ones that have stayed loyal to God, the ones that are messengers and serve God from heaven. Those are the angels that I'm talking about. And by necessity, there's going to be overlap in the information from a couple weeks ago as we talked about demons and where they came from, and the information that we're going to have in this series about angels. So let me begin here. When you think about an angel, what do you think about? What do you see in your mind's eye when you think about an angel? Is that angel a fair-skinned, blue-eyed, flying with big white wings and a halo, harp playing and cloud sitting kind of image? Is that what you think of it? Because that's kind of the classic image of what we think that an angel looks like. But let's find out what the Bible says they look like. And what the Bible says about angels, first of all, is that they were created beings. God created angels. So in the same way that God created us and created the physical universe, there was a time when angels did not exist until God spoke them into existence, in the same way that he spoke all of creation into existence. So God created angels. They are created beings. So if you were to ask then, okay, when did God create angels then? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. It gives us a few little hints. Most people would say that they think that God created angels. And Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They would believe that angels were a part of that original first creation. We know for sure that angels were created before Genesis 2:1, because Genesis 2:1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." Now, this may be a little cryptic, but it could be that by the end of creation, by the end of day 7, before Genesis 2 begins, we have this hint that all that God was going to create, he already created, which may include angels. There's one other passage that hints at this a little bit, and it's a very interesting passage, part of a larger poem, and it's from Job 38, 4 through 7. And here's what it says. I have it for you there on the screen. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together," now look at this line, "and the sons of God shouted for joy." Now in this verse, it appears that as God is creating all of the physical universe, the angels are there with him, and they're shouting for joy, and they're cheering and clapping as God created the universe. Now, if you can imagine that, you know, God makes, and you think through the days of creation, he makes light, and all the angels are like, yeah, and he moved down through the days, he's making moon, and he's making stars, and you get to day six, and day six, you know, God's creating the animals, and so he creates the giraffe, and all the angels cheer, and he creates the elephant, and they all cheer, and then he creates a mosquito, and everybody boo. I don't know if they boo in heaven or not, you know. Then God creates cats, and three angels cheer, and that's the only thing that happens. So if you can imagine, if it is true, that as God was creating the universe, the angels were there cheering him on and clapping and shouting for joy in the creation, it could be that it happened that way. Now, this is the only passage that we have that hints at that idea. And it's poetic, which means that it's not as precise technically. And so there are many things in Scripture that are just this way. And I want to take just a sidestep just a little bit and, talk about these ideas and questions that we have about things like when were the angels created, and when the Bible is silent on those things, what do we do? And the danger that we have is when we take scraps of information and then we try to squeeze those scraps to say things that the author never intended for them to say. And this happens all the time on a variety of subjects throughout the Bible. And what they do then is they send people down these roads, these rabbit trails of speculation, believing that they can make these jumps in logic based upon little scraps of information. And we've got to be so, careful that we only go as far as the Bible allows us to go. And when we get to the end of that road, we may want to run down that road further. We may wish that the Bible said more. We may want more information, but we can only affirm what the Bible says, and then we have to stop. And then anything further down the road, we have got to be clear in our minds that we are speculating, that we are guessing, that we are deducing. But the speculation and deduction is not the same as those things that the Bible clearly affirms. And we see this all the time. It happens on things like creation and how creation happens and all the questions around creation, clear all the way to the end of the Bible and prophecy in the end times. And really everything in between. People take little scraps of information, they squeeze those scraps for all that they're worth, and the Bible ends up in their minds saying things it was never intended to say. We need to be wise and we need to be careful on such things. And that's part of why a study on angels is difficult. And it's difficult because the Bible has no extended teaching or treatise on angels. They kind of lurk in the background of a lot of stories throughout the Bible, but the Bible never says who they are. They never, it never says what they are or what they're doing or where they're at. And so we're left speculating and trying to guess and looking at the little scraps of information that we that we have. And what makes the question of angels even more difficult is that the angels belong to the unseen world, which means that they feel like they're just beyond our reach. We can't test them in the same way that we can lots of other things. And so it makes it difficult to study angels and come to any kind of conclusion that is biblical and at the same time is faithful to the information that we have. Ironically, in the same way that the book that's called Dante's Inferno that we talked about during the study of demons, in the same way that Dante's Inferno continues to have influence on how people understand hell, and if you remember, we talked about in Dante's Inferno the nine circles of hell and how that continues to have an influence on people's perceptions of hell and what it's going to be like. Well, there was a book written 1,500 years ago from a guy that we call Pseudo-Dionysius. And he wrote a book that is called On the Celestial Hierarchy. And in that book about angels, he speculates about the ranking of angels that is out there. And in his book, interestingly enough, he has nine rankings for the hierarchy of angels that correspond in a lot of ways to the nine circles of hell that we find in Dante's Inferno. So for instance, in his book, he speculates that the seraphim and the cherubim, that they're at the highest level, the highest ranking are the seraphim and the cherubim. He says at the second level are the dominions and the powers and authorities. At the third level are the principalities and the archangels, and so on he goes. Now, what's interesting is that this book continues to have influence on people's perception of angels and how they function and how they do their work and the rankings they may or may not have in heaven. So when we talk about things like Michael the archangel, we generally believe then that that archangel is a higher in ranking than somebody like Gabriel, who comes as a messenger. But we have scant information in the Bible about how those rankings may or may not work. The word angel is used in the Bible throughout. It's used 190 times in the Old Testament, and it's used about 170 times in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 16 different words that are translated as angel or messenger. 16 different ones with a word that is malek as the primary word that is used for angel in the Old Testament. It's a word that just generally means messenger. That's it. Messenger. And what's interesting is that sometimes it is translated as angel in the sense of a messenger, and sometimes is simply translated as a messenger in the sense of a prophet giving the message of God. It's the same word, and it's only within the context does the translator or us as people studying and reading the Bible, it's the only way that we know if there is something heavenly about this messenger or if this person was simply a messenger delivering a message. Now, in the New Testament, there's really only one word, angelos. It's the only word that we have in the New Testament, and again, it's just translated as messenger. And just like the Old Testament, sometimes that word is translated in the celestial sense as an angel that appears, who is a messenger, an angel that way. And sometimes that messenger is simply just a man delivering a message. And it's the context then that determines whether or not that messenger is a human or whether that messenger is celestial or heavenly in some way. And the reason that's important is because when it comes to the question of the function of angels, the Bible spends far more time on the function of the angels than it does explaining the nature of angels. And it's only in the context that we know the difference, even as we read throughout the passages. One thing we do know is that angels are very similar to human beings. Similar, yet with some distinctions. Let me run through a few of these as we get going today. First, though both were created perfect, only humans were made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, very clear. We as human beings were made in the image of God, which means that he used part of himself, a model of himself, and he gave us that image when he created us originally. We are image bearers of God. But nowhere in the Bible do we read that when God created angels, he made angels in his image. So we have a status that is different from God's point of view because we are image bearers and angels are not. Second, humans can bear children and angels cannot, though there's a little bit of question about the Genesis 6 passage with the sons of God there. What we find in the Bible is that angels don't age. They don't get old. They don't die. They weren't created as babies that somehow had to grow up in a kind of heavenly nursery, and they were never put in a heavenly crib. Only we humans have the ability to procreate, and only human babies grow up. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 20, you can read it later, he has a little bit of talk there about angels, and one of the things that he says about angels is that they don't have the same kinds of family relationships that we enjoy here. There's no marriage, there's no children, there's no family for them. So they're similar, we're similar, but we're different. Third thing we know is that human beings can be forgiven by Jesus, but angels cannot. And I find this super interesting as we think about that point, and it's such an important point, and maybe the most important point along the way as we think about the distinctions between them and us. But human beings, we are given the opportunity to believe in Jesus. We're given the opportunity to have our sins forgiven. We're given that opportunity. But as we talked about in the section on demons, when those demons fell from heaven, a once and for all eternal sentence was meted out on them. They don't have the chance to ask Jesus for forgiveness, to be forgiven, to be saved in that way. Only we humans have that ability. And perhaps one of the explanations on why that's true is because we are made in God's image and they are not. And perhaps there's a part of being made in the image of God that allows us the opportunity then to be forgiven for our sins, to believe in Jesus, to go to heaven in that sense. And angels, because they're not made in the image of God, cannot be forgiven in that same way. Remember, Jesus came as a human. He died as a human. He didn't come as an angel and die as an angel. And that's significant when it comes to our salvation and why we can be saved and they cannot. Number four, we know that both humans and angels have intelligence and have free will. We see this in the way angels talk to people along the way when they meet. They talk in their language. They talk coherently. They're not trying to make themselves known in some funny way. But we also can see in the story of the fall of angels from heaven that those angels exercised their free will when they fell from heaven. They chose, volitionally chose, to reject God. So at some level, they have the ability and maybe ongoingly have the ability to reject God, to do their own thing, to run away. Now, it doesn't appear that God is making any more angels that we know of. We don't know if more angels have fallen from that original big fall years ago. We don't know these things. Of course, as soon as we say they're intelligent like us, we'd have to say that our intelligence is a little bit suspect at multiple levels, if we're honest. But remember, we as humans, we've been tainted by sin. And that sin has corrupted every part of who we are, including our intelligence. Angels have not been tainted in that same way. So there's an intelligence there that is similar to ours, and yet different. Number five, fifth way that we are alike but distinct. We know that humans and angels have the same basic appearance. And in all the biblical examples of angels that we have, those angels appeared in human form. They didn't come and appear in a form of like a rhinoceros or an aardvark or a talking horse. They came in human form. Now, in the Old Testament, they occasionally appeared physically, corporally, meaning that they had physical bodies. They could be touched in that way. Like, if you think about the three visitors that came to see Abraham in Genesis 18, as far as Abraham could tell, those angels were as human and as alive as anybody else that he'd ever seen. There wasn't a difference. In Hebrews 13:2, we read, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." So if you think about that idea, what we read there from Hebrews is that angels at times have been mistaken, we could say it that way, for being humans, for being like us, for looking and feeling and talking and maybe smelling like us. And it seems like at times, angels can take on a physical form to look as physical and as human, as alive as we do. But far and away, the examples that we have throughout the Bible, when an angel did appear, they appeared in the form of a human. But even though they appeared in the form of a human, they shined. There was a brilliance. There was a glory that spilled off of them in a way that none of us have ever experienced. And when those angels appeared, for the most part, when those angels would appear in their brilliance, in their glory, in their shining to any kind of human, almost universally, that human being would fall to his knees, fall to her knees, shake with fear from what they saw. And so even though it seems like we have a few little hints along the way that angels can take on a physical form, far and away the examples that we have is that when they appear, they look like a human, but they have the glory of God spilling off of them in a very different way. So yeah, there are similarities between humans and angels, but there are also some very important distinctions. In terms of their interaction with us as human beings, the main function of an angel is simply to deliver the message of God. They are messengers, and of course, the most famous of all of those messengers we find with Gabriel coming and proclaiming the arrival and the coming of the Messiah. And that's a passage I want to look at with you. It's in Luke chapter 1. So I hope you have your Bibles there ready to roll today. Luke chapter 1, I want to read a few of these verses that deal with this interaction between Gabriel, the angel, the messenger sent from God, and the human that he is interacting with. And the story itself has two different parts. And if you remember this from the Christmas stories, before he appears to Mary, Gabriel, appears to someone else. Let's read a little bit of that story. I'll begin reading in verse 8. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Now while he was serving," this is Zechariah, "while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" So we have this appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah, Zechariah a priest, to proclaim the arrival of the guy that we know as John the Baptist. Now look what he says in verse 19. "And the angel," this is Luke 1, verse 19, "and the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place.'" So here Gabriel comes to deliver a message. And he says that he comes from heaven. Comes from heaven. If we pause there and we just think about what that perhaps means and how that will work, we could spend time speculating on how long it took him to get from heaven to Mary to deliver this message. Remember, angels are not omnipresent. Only God is. So we don't know how or if angels can flitter around and appear and disappear in multiple places. We don't know how that works. In the story that we studied just a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, the angel is coming to deliver a message to Daniel, and evidently in that story, it takes him some amount of time to travel, to traverse the distance between heaven and meeting with Daniel. And we don't know anything about that. We don't know how angels travel. We don't know why it would take time to get from heaven as if it's out there beyond Pluto somehow, and it takes him a certain number of light years to get here. We don't know how that works, and the Bible really never tells us. What we do learn here in Luke chapter 1 is that Gabriel arrives with a message. And that is what angels do. Primarily, they are message givers. They come from heaven. In this case, Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God." You can almost imagine that God gave Gabriel this specific message to be delivered to this specific young virgin named Mary. So Gabriel then leaves heaven, transits his way down to earth to deliver the message. And it's not the only time that he made that trip. He made a second trip, similar, or maybe he hung around for another 6 months, we don't know. Luke chapter 1 again, verse 26, and this is the part of the Christmas story that we know very well. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" So again, we have a second story about a second trip that Gabriel makes from heaven to an individual. Now, there's all kinds of questions that we could ask about this. Like, why doesn't Gabriel just stay here and receive the message like we would an email or a text from God? We don't know. Does he go back and forth constantly? And these are only two examples. We don't know. How long does it take him to traverse it? And why doesn't he just leave and appear? We don't know. We think, as we read several stories, that angels have the ability to disappear. But when they disappear, do they disappear to? We don't know those things. So what we do know is that Gabriel says, "I stand in the presence of God. He gave me this message. I am now delivering this message to you. And here's the message. The Messiah is coming." By the way, we only have two angels that are named in the Bible. The first one is Gabriel, this one that we just read. And the other one is Michael, that is typically called Michael the Archangel. And he's only named a few times as well. So one of these two named angels, then, Gabriel comes and delivers this message. Let me give you another, by the way. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is another angel that is named in the Bible. You may have heard of him. His name is Jesus. They believe that Jesus and Michael are the same person. So when they sing praises to Jesus, they really are singing praises to a created being, they believe, created as an angel, same guy, same person, two different names, Michael and Jesus being the same. That's what they would believe. We believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, not created, coexistent with the Father, neither with beginning, neither without end. And only in that way is he sufficient to save us by his death on the cross. There's a huge distinction between what we believe about Jesus and what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say and who they would say Jesus really is. Now, as we don't have time to look at all of the messages or the kinds of messages that angels give, but what we find is that there's different kinds of messages. So sometimes when they come and they deliver this message, sometimes that message is one of judgment, such as in Genesis 19, those angels, they come and they tell Lot, "Hey, Sodom is going to be destroyed. You need to hightail it out of here." So they come with a message of destruction, or a message of coming destruction in that way. So sometimes the message that they bring is one of judgment, one of some sentence being meted out by God. Other times, the angels act on words spoken by God, such as in Revelation 16, where God says to the angels that now it's time to pour out my wrath on the earth. And so the angels, they get the message from God, and they're like in some way empowered with that message to come and to pour out those bowls of wrath, those bowls of judgment on the earth. So sometimes, not only are they message givers, message deliverers, but sometimes there's a part of that message that includes this judgment edge that comes along. In Revelation 16:1, after they pour out the judgment, they are actually the ones that carry out the judgment. But in the story that we have here with Gabriel, Gabriel comes and he delivers a good message, a positive message, a message that we're all glad that he came to deliver. You know, the Messiah is coming. And so it's not accurate to say that the angels only come with messages of gloom and doom. The angels come with all kinds of different messages, and some of those messages include actions that they must take. Now, as we think about the function of an angel then, primarily and far and away what we find in Scripture is that they're messengers. They come to deliver a message, and they come to God's people, and they have a message from God to be delivered. But we have little hints along the way, again, scraps of information, that angels also function in different ways on occasion. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1:14, we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" And this is one of just a few examples that we have of angels, that they're not only messengers, but at times they come as ministers to bring hope, to bring deliverance. They come to minister to God's people. And you know some of these stories. Do you remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? He said, no, an angel came and closed the mouth of the lion. He said it was an angel that came and did that. That angel came and served by ministering, by protecting. We see a similar kind of story in Acts chapter 5. Peter is in prison, and it says that an angel came and got him out of prison. But it's very clear that an angel came and did this, came and protected, came and guarded, came and freed Peter from prison. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the end of his 40 days, it says that angels came and ministered to him. It doesn't say what they did. Did they bring food? Did they bring water? Did they bring encouragement? We don't know. But it says that they came and they ministered to him. All the way then, 3 years later, at the end of his life, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he's taken away. And it says in Luke 22 that an angel came and strengthened him. Now, again, we don't know how. We don't know if it was, hey, I'm here with you. We don't know if it was food. We don't know anything. But it says that that angel came, not with a message, but came to strengthen Jesus hours before he died. One last example is when Joseph is told to flee from Herod in Matthew 2. So an angel comes and says, appears to him in a dream, telling him, flee, for the child's life is in danger from Herod. So Joseph gets up and he flees. In that sense, that angel comes not only with a message, but he comes with a message that is, I'm here to protect you. I'm here to help you. You need to listen to what I'm saying for the good of the child. And so we have these examples, few though they may be, that at times, angels, though they're primarily messengers, they also have a function of protecting and serving and ministering God's people. We're not told how. We're not told how often. We're not told how that all works exactly for us on a day-to-day basis. But we are told that at some level, angels are watching out for God's people. The only other duty that we can find related to angels is a whole nother subsection that we could spend a lot of time talking about. But it appears that at times, angels function like warriors. Think of like warrior soldiers. So maybe all angels are also warriors, but it could be that there is a subset of angels that are given to what we, these little hints, these legions of angels, these the army of God that somehow belong to a separate section. We don't know. Maybe they're all warriors. Maybe some are. But there are times that the angels come and they fight for God's people. So like in 2 Kings 6, it's a story that we read and worked on weeks ago. It's the story with Elisha in the city of Dothan. And he somehow can see the warrior angels, the chariots around, but his servant cannot. And he says, God, will you open his eyes so he can see what's really going on? Well, what was going on is that there was an army, far greater army. Those that are with us are more than those that are against us. But somehow there was this army of God poised, ready to fight for Elisha and his people. We have several examples of that kind of thing. 2 Kings 19, for instance, is another one where it says, it says that the angels came and they fought the Assyrians. And if I remember right, it's something like 350,000 Assyrians died, but it's the angel that killed the Assyrians. It wasn't God's people. Think of the famous story of the death angel at the Passover in Egypt. You remember that story? God's people are told to put the blood over the doorposts. And when the angel of death would see that blood, they would pass over. But that angel of death passed over lots of Jewish homes, but didn't pass over the homes of the Egyptians, and the firstborn died. Well, it was an angel that did that, came as what we call the death angel. Now, I want to look at just a few passages with you related to a few of these ideas to make sure we get them. The first one I have for you here, Revelation chapter 12, 7 through 8. It says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he, the dragon, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So John has this vision. And in this vision that he has, Michael, the archangel, Michael and his angels are functioning as kind of warrior soldiers fighting in heaven. And this is a future event at the end of times when Michael the archangel leads the armies of God against Satan and his demons. So there's no doubt that there is this side of angelic work that includes fighting for God's people, kind of a warrior soldier kind of angel. The last passage I want to look at with you, and again, there are so many that we could talk about. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, it's a fascinating passage, but I end here on purpose, because this is one of the few places that we read that our lives are being played out in the presence of angels. Like, they're watching us, watching over us. Now, I'm not going to spend a Sunday asking the question, do we have guardian angels? Because I don't think we do. Just as a whole side note to this, it's really funny. There's a cat walking through the back of the church right now. I must have heard my joke about cats earlier and has come to judge me. But anyway, the story with the guardian angel, think of angels and their work. And if I can use a basketball metaphor a little bit, in basketball, on defense, you can either play a man-to-man or you can play a zone. Man-to-man means that you guard your one person and you follow that person wherever he goes. In zone, you guard areas. I think the Bible talks more of angels from guarding areas, guarding in general, and less specifically about angels that are attached to one person for a lifetime and following them. But if you consider that passage and those words that Paul was saying, he says that angels are watching. But don't think of it like creepy, you know, like they're looking over your shoulder all the time. Think of it this way. That word in that passage, the word exhibit, or maybe in your translation it says a spectacle. Well, that is the Greek, our Greek word theatron, from which we get our English word theater. And there's no doubt what Paul has in mind here, and that is the Greek theater, or maybe think of the Greek Colosseum. And in both of those examples, you have the players on the stage or the gladiators down in the field, and surrounding them are all of these spectators that are watching what is going on in front of them. In this way, then, I think Paul is saying this. He's saying that angels are spectators to what we as believers are doing. They're learning, they're watching, they're mesmerized by these image bearers of God who are fighting and they're clawing their way towards having a life that honors God. And they're watching and they're learning and they're seeing and they're mesmerized by all of this. But if you think about what he might be suggesting, is that they are that we are surrounded by these angels that are watching, they are seeing, they're mesmerized by this. But just like the spectators in the stands, they are cheering and they're clapping and they're giving words of encouragement to all those actors on the playing life of field that are scratching and clawing their way to try to honor God with their life. And so it's almost like he has this idea that that surrounding us are these angels that are there for encouragement, that are there to cheer us on, that know how hard it is and the struggles that we're going through, and they're there to encourage us on. So in that sense, he hints a little bit that angels sometimes function like cheerleaders, like supporters to us, giving us the exact word of encouragement that they know we need. They know things will be tough. They know we will struggle. They know that every once in a while we need some encouragement. And they are there surrounding us as spectators in the Grand Colosseum, giving us words of encouragement, giving us chances to say, you can make it. Don't stop now. Keep on going. So get this. Not only does Jesus send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, he also fills our existence with angels cheering us on, giving us words of encouragement, helping us to overcome evil, and to strengthen us in our sufferings as we seek to follow Christ. So listen, when we Christians say that we are never alone, we mean it like no one else. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us all the time. And we have angels cheering us on as we seek to honor King Jesus with all that we do. So listen, no matter how long the quarantine goes, we Christians are never alone.